I have to confess, that last song, I haven't noticed before. We've sung that song before several times. But, you know, the end of that song, we will never be the same, 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 we will never be the same. You're getting it, right? And I don't know if the people that wrote that song intended it, but there's irony built into that, right? We will sing exactly the same. We will sing exactly the same while we're saying that we will never be the same. And really, now, this is how my mind works. I'm digging into that. And I'm thinking, you know, the guys that wrote that song, maybe they're geniuses. Because embedded in that, I think, is this notion that you can't be different just by saying you're not different over and over again, right? And it seems to me that's kind of how the world offers us, you know, all kinds of hopeful stuff that we're as mantras that we're just supposed to recite. And because we recite these mantras, we make it true. You know, you can buy a bumper sticker that will help the whole world because it says visualize world peace. You know, stuff like that. Of course, then people picked up that and then had a bumper sticker that said visualize world peace, P-E-A-S. But you can't just say we're never going to be the same over and over and over and make it true. Something has to make it true. And of course, that's where we as Christians gather together and say, Jesus makes a difference. We don't make the difference. The church doesn't make the difference. The church isn't going to make us different. Jesus will make us different. The church isn't going to make us more than we could ever hope to be. Jesus is going to make us more than we ever hope to be. And the church, at its best, is doing nothing less than pointing to Jesus, right? Not pointing to ourselves, but pointing to Jesus. And again, that song just came kind of funny. But you can see how people kind of get it. Let's all wave our hands and say, we'll never be the same, and that will mean that we're all different. But we're all doing the same thing. I'm always fascinated how the world offers us all these wonderful ways of being rebels. And they'll sell it to you in a store down in the mall. And we can all be rebels the same way. All we like sheep. And we're sheep. Which kind of brings me to my point for today. You got to get your mind right. You ever heard that? It comes from a movie. It's a famous line in a movie. The same movie that gave us the line, what we have here is a failure to communicate. Cool Hand Luke. There you go. Exactly. Great movie. You got to get your mind right. Now, we hear that phrase and generally we make fun of it, right? You know, people might say that, you know, they're hanging out with their buddies and say, well, I just got to get my mind right. Well, they're making fun of that phrase, right? And probably for good reason, because what happens is that people use a phrase like that as a manipulative tool. In other words, when I say, you got to get your mind right, I might be saying, you need to think like I think, or you need to think the way I want you to think. You know, my man-centered, self-serving way of looking at things is the way I want you to look at things too, and so you need to get your mind right, determined by me, right? But the problem is, as with many things that we do in our culture, we make fun of stuff, and sometimes we make fun of stuff that actually has some deep truth in it, and we kind of poo-poo the whole thing, and we're missing out on something. Because I do think that you got to get your mind right is actually a phrase that has some redemptive power in it. You know, we all know people, we all have friends, we all have family who, let's face it, need to get their mind right, right? Is there a tragedy worse in your experience than a person that you care about? A son, a daughter, a father, a mother, an aunt, an uncle, a cousin, a best friend who simply does not have their mind right. And there just doesn't seem to be anything you can do about it. And what they really need to do is change their mind. Their mind has to change. They've got to be able to see things different. They've got to think differently. And we're not talking about them just being people who embarrass us because they don't fit with our, you know, certain rules about how you're supposed to behave. We're talking about people that are doing things that are hurting them, right? And you can see it, and they can't or they don't care because they haven't gotten their mind right. We're going to look at a couple of letters today, churches at Pergamum and Sardis, which bring out this idea about right thinking. And I think help us to come to terms with this reality. Right thinking in the church is a constant challenge and a matter of spiritual life and death. right thinking in the church. It's important for us to affirm and to believe and to espouse what is of God, what is good and right and true. Now, the picture of Jesus, as we're going to see in these two letters, remember, every letter draws upon that picture of Jesus, that weird picture of Jesus that we had in the prologue. You know, the guy with the white hair and the bronze feet and the sword sticking out of his mouth and holding stars in his hand. Each of the letters draws upon certain aspects of that portrait of Jesus, that picture of Jesus. And in these two letters, the part of the picture of Jesus they've drawn is the sword and mouth guy, which is appealing to the Jesus who fights with his word, which is good news. If he fought like this, if the sword was in his hand, we'd be all done. If that's how God chose to deal with us, we rightly would have been executed a long time ago, whole human race. But instead, we're given a picture of Jesus who fights for us with the sword of his mouth, his word of truth. Jesus has a word that's like a sword. It's a word, it's a truth that cuts through all of our excuses, all of our puny defenses. Truth. It's the word that everybody is going to have to deal with sooner or later. Everybody. And it's the word that cuts to the heart of the matter. It's the word that lays before us truth, A or B, up or down, plus or minus, left or right. That's it. And then in the letter to Sardis, we have the picture of Jesus who's holding the stars and the spirits, the seven spirits in his hand. And this is sort of appealing to the Jesus who is the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. The Jesus who holds all powers in his hand. So the Jesus who speaks all creation into being, the agent through which everything that's created is, all truth finds its origin in Jesus. And then also then the Jesus that when we're all done, blah, 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 saying whatever we have to say, we human beings, through the history of the human race, blah, blah, blah. When we get done writing all of our books and saying all of the things that we have to say, wise and otherwise, truth, falsehood, when we're all done, Jesus will still be there, and his word will be the one that lasts. And this is the Jesus that holds everything, all powers, all truth, everything in his hand. And this is the picture of Jesus that we have in these two letters. So it's about right thinking, and right thinking is important. Proverbs 23:7 in the King James Version says, "As a man thinketh, so he is." The power of how we think. A.W. Tozer, a preacher from the last century, famous for saying this: what comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Thinking, right thinking, is very important. And right thinking, thinking God's thoughts after him, listen to this, because this is countercultural. Right thinking, thinking God's thoughts after him, is a matter of embracing and rejecting. We cannot truly embrace what is true and right and good unless we are rejecting what is false and wrong and evil. And this principle is everywhere. Let me ask you this. I want to see a show of hands. How many of you in the place where you live have garbage cans and a bathroom? I want to see hands, because if anyone's not raising your hand, we're going to have a work party come over to your place. Okay, yeah, everybody's got garbage cans and everybody's got bathrooms. Why? Oh, you people are so narrow-minded. Well, because to embrace clean and healthy, you have to reject dirty and wasteful. Show me a house that truly lives by the motto, "It's all good," and I will show you a place where the smell will drive you away in moments. show me a human body that rejects and expels nothing. Rotting organic material piling up in my intestines. That's your opinion. How dare you judge me? And I will show you a precious person soon to be in great pain, and shortly after that, to die. No matter how many online bloggers salute their courageous inclusiveness, ideas are like this as well. We live in a time and a place of dramatic and deceptive moral relativism, where our public squares are dominated by the unquestionable presumption that all ideas are created by us and so equal. No bathrooms allowed in this culture. But what if truth comes from the uncreated God and some of our ideas are like that we expel from our intestines and flush down our toilets? What kind of culture would embrace rather than reject such filth? Well, one in pain, one headed toward death. What a tragedy when churches, even in the name of someone they call Christ, embrace what God in His holy mercy and goodness rejects. And before we start pointing fingers, we would be wise to stop and look at ourselves. This is apparently not a new problem for the church. 2,000 years ago, Jesus wrote a couple of letters through John the Apostle about these very things. Hear the word of God. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." And then chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and obey and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to hear what your Spirit has to say to the churches. Help us to receive what you would give us. Motivate us to move according to your will, that we might bring honor to your name, and that we might experience in greater measure the fullness of knowing you and serving you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the deal. Life rejects death. I know that sounds very profound, doesn't it? But it is true. If you're alive, you, by your mere existence, by living and breathing, by walking, by doing the things you do, you are rejecting death. That's the nature of life. Life has to reject death. And similar to that, the sword of truth sets free what falsehood enslaves. And evil fights back against life and health and truth. There's a battle. It's interesting to me to think about how the forces of evil, of death, of decay work. They work in a certain way against what is alive, and they work in a certain way against things that are actually dead. Against things that are alive, it seems to me the forces of evil and death work by what I would call infection. You're alive. What are you worried about? Well, you don't want any deadly infections to get into you. Things that would work within you toward death, right? I mean, you don't want to get the flu. You don't want to get some kind of deadly disease. Some foreign thing that comes into you, into your living self, and works for death within you. Infection is the problem for things that are alive. But the forces of death and decay don't actually stop working once something's dead, do they? I mean, if you took a dead body and put it out on the hillside over here and then came back in about 20 years, it wouldn't be the same, would it? In fact, if you waited long enough, you wouldn't be able to find that dead body anymore, right? Why? Because the forces of death and decay, of dissolving, of dissolution, of randomness, would work in such a way that it would be absorbed. Absorption is the problem for things that are dead. Eventually, dead things just kind of get absorbed, and you can't tell the difference between that thing that used to be alive and the dirt that it's in now. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Infection and absorption, these are problems for churches that are alive and dead. And we have two such churches in Sardis and Pergamum, churches dead and alive. First, let's take a look at Pergamum. This is a living church experiencing great pressure and deadly infection. Jesus writes a letter to them, helping them to detect and to reject that infection that has come into them, that wrong thinking. See, this is a church that he commends because they have resisted, heroically resisted, in the face of outside pressure. And he speaks of this Antipas triumph. The church under pressure in their city, in their culture, has stood firm for their faith, even in the face of one of their own being killed, probably because he wouldn't worship the emperor. In one of the pagan temples that was in Pergamum, a place famous for lots and lots of pagan temples and shrines, there was a huge temple to Zeus, and there was a temple to Asclepius, the healing god, with his healing snakes, The idea was that, superstition was that if you went and kind of stayed overnight in the temple, maybe one of the snakes would touch you and that would bring healing to you, right? It's interesting, healing and snake kind of being kind of put together. I don't know if there's something behind that, but the imagery is hard to pass up. But anyway, they had all these temples in Pergamum. One of them was a temple that they were able to build as a special honor to the city, a temple to Caesar, to the emperor. And then people would worship the emperor as a god in this temple. And as we know from various stories, in certain places at certain times in the Roman Empire, this sort of became a test case of being a good citizen of Rome. And in some cases, Christians said, well, we can't do that. Maybe this is what happened to Antipas. It's the best guess we have, is that he refused to bow the knee to the emperor and say, the emperor is my Lord and Savior, amen. And instead he said, well, no, I actually have another Savior. His name is Jesus, and he's the real deal. And as a result of that, maybe he's just the wrong guy at the wrong time, and the powers that be decided they were going to make an example of him, and he was killed, martyred for Jesus. And in the face of that, the church stood firm to the outside pressure. But at the same time, there was an inside infection that they weren't paying attention to, the Balaam-Nicolaitan disaster. It's interesting. You know, the name Balaam is a Hebrew name. Old Testament guy from the book of Numbers. We looked at him a little while ago when we were studying Numbers together. And then Nicholas, from where we get Nicolaitan, which is a Greek name, they actually mean the same thing. Balaam, Baal, name of a fertility god, means Lord or conqueror. And Om means people in Hebrew. And in Greek, Nika means victory or victor or conqueror. It's where they get the shoe name, Nike, victory. And Laos means people. So both of these names mean conqueror of or lord of, conqueror of the people. So here are names of figures who conquer people, in this case for evil purposes. Balaam was famous, the evil genius of Israel's history. You may remember, we actually hear about Balaam at Christmas time. He was asked to prophesy as a pagan prophet. He was asked to prophesy against Israel in favor of the whatever group it was. I don't remember. Anybody remember the Amalekites or whoever it was that were fighting him? I don't remember the name. It's not coming back. But the pagan people that were fighting against the Jews as the Jews were coming into the promised land, and they hired Balaam to come and prophesy against Israel. And he said, "Well, I can only say what God tells me." And God told him, "These are my people, and you're not going to defeat them in battle." And so he repeatedly prophesied in favor of Israel. In fact, part of his prophecy was this famous statement about a star rising out of Jacob, which we quote at Christmas time. And it came from this pagan prophet, Balaam. But then later in the story, what he couldn't help them do on the battlefields, he helped to bring down Israel in a different way. And he, through his influence and his wisdom, he told the pagans, "Hey, you want to defeat the Israelites? Here's what you do. You separate them from God. You want to bring him down? Bring him down through sexual immorality. Send in good-looking women. Moabite women." There you go, the Moabites. "Send in these Moabite women, and they will fall." And sure enough, they did. And it was a catastrophe for Israel. So here's Balaam, the story of Balaam. And this is the name being used for this way of thinking that had come into the church. A church that was standing firm in terms of its faith in Christ in the face of opposition from those around them, and yet here was this infection that was coming in inside them, inside their church. Two problems that are specifically mentioned in relationship to this thinking of Balaam and this thinking of the Nicolaitans. One is eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, the bottom line in this is that false ideas enslave people. False ideas enslave people. And Jesus is intolerant of people being enslaved. Jesus is intolerant of people being enslaved. I mean, this eating meat sacrificed to idols is part of pagan culture. In Pergamum, as I said, they had all these pagan temples. One, the temple of Zeus, which was just this huge temple, supposedly, as they say. And it was their practice. They were actually sacrificing bulls on the altar in the temple of Zeus 24/7. So there was always a sacrifice going on with a bull being sacrificed, which meant they had a lot of meat to get rid of. They'd use a little bit of it in their rituals, but then a lot of this meat being used as part of the sacrifice would then be sold off to the market, and then would be sold to people. And then people would use it. And it's important, I think, for us to remember that people using meat in those days wasn't like people using meat today. Meat was not a regular part of the diet. It was something very special. People didn't eat meat all the time. It was expensive. It was actually it's expensive to grow meat. It takes a lot of grain to grow meat and then to eat that meat. And so it's economically not a really great way to get a lot of people fed. It's just people didn't eat a lot of meat in those days. And generally, when you ate meat, it was a special occasion. So it's important for us to remember that this eating meat sacrificed to idols is identifying in some ways with special occasions. People would go and buy the meat from the temple sacrifices, and then they would use it for their own personal in-home special celebrations, oftentimes linked with the pagan celebrations of the temples. So they kind of did their own thing to Zeus or to Asclepius or to the emperor or whatever. We would say that there's no such thing as idols. They're false gods. They're not alive. They're dead. They're made up. Paul actually addresses this in various places in his letters. So we Christians have a little bit different take on this. They're not real, but when you use meat that was used for idol worship, especially for special purposes, you're not engaging in a neutral act. There's a danger sometimes when we think we can ride above everything like it has no effect on us. We actually are engaging with real things. There are real spiritual realities behind these sorts of things. And by knowingly and willfully participating in some kind of a special meal using tainted meat, even the Christians, knowing better, would be in some sense connecting themselves with darker, malevolent spiritual forces. And we don't have to be spooky about this. It's just a chipping away of our convictions, a chipping away of our dedication to God that could be seen in this. See, evil always poses as no big deal as it influences and eventually takes over. Have you experienced that? I know you have. You don't have to admit it. It's funny. In my life, I look back, evil almost never has come to me and said, "Oh, people say that's wrong, but it's okay." Evil doesn't tend to tell me that it's okay. I know it's not. I'm smarter than that. This thing I'm thinking about doing, lie, cheat, steal, lust, whatever it is, I know it's wrong. You're not going to convince me otherwise, but I tell you what evil says to me every time. It's not that big of a deal. Sure, it's wrong, but how wrong is it? I mean, really, in the overall scheme of things, it's not that wrong. Right? That's what evil always says. But in my experience, here's the way it plays out. And you'd think I would figure this out. Before I fall, evil says, "It's no big deal. This is nothing. Why are you stressing about this? This is not a big deal." And as soon as I do it, that same voice suddenly is saying, "Wow, that was a big deal. I can't believe you're the kind of person that would do something like that." You ever had that experience? Wait a minute, what happened to the no big deal? I think the most profound picture of this is the Bible. In the Bible, start to finish. Do you remember at the very beginning? Garden of Eden. You know, the fall, the story of the fall. Oh, there's Eve. And oh, look, here comes this little talkative snake. "Hi, how are you today? Pleasant morning here in the garden. Did God really say that?" Oh, you buy that stuff? What, won't anyone speak the truth to you except me? Listen. God knows that if you do that one thing that's wrong, you'll become like him, God of the universe. He's just keeping you down. Really? Yeah, take a look at that apple. Looks good, doesn't it? Well, yeah, it actually does. Little friendly snake just giving you some advice. You know what? We're going to meet that same serpent later on in the book of Revelation. And you know who it's going to be then? The red dragon who sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. That same serpent. That's evil. That's how evil works. It's no big deal. I can't believe that people make such a big deal out of this. Go ahead. And then before you know it, you have given yourself to something that is now taking over your life. And the heaven that was promised is working its way into a living hell, right? That's how evil works. It's always no big deal. Meat sacrificed to idols? Pfft. We all know the idols don't even exist. Well, if they don't exist, then, and if all of this is really nothing, why are there all of these pagan temples? Seems like somebody thinks that it's all something. You know, every city has its own issues. Every place you live, in America or anywhere else, is going to have its own struggles, its own ways that that these kind of no big deal ideas are going to keep pounding against you. But just by way of example, not to just pick on one city, because again, everyone in every city has issues. But let me ask you this. Can you imagine living in a city that perceived itself absolutely dependent on gambling for its economic welfare and embracing the idea that it's all quite harmless, no big deal? Can you imagine living in a city where the newspaper, the city newspaper, would regularly run stories, sometimes on the front page, of people who won big? Free advertising. And not one time ever have any story, even on a back page, about people who had lost their homes because of their gambling addiction. Never. And it happens. Can you imagine living in a city like that? Gotta bow the knee to the luck god, or we'll all be in deep doo-doo. But maybe such a place is already knee-deep in it because nobody's willing to flush the enslaving false idea. You know, if our whole town goes gaga when one of our schools has a chance to bring in Katy Perry for a private appearance, and we all agree it's just fun for the kids, what are we telling our young and vulnerable children about how they should dress and behave? Neutral activity? No big deal? Not on your life. When we pass out condoms at school for our students' physical protection, what are we offering for their mental, emotional, social, and spiritual guidance and protection? The second issue, speaking of condoms, that's brought up in the letter to Pergamum, don't blame me, they brought it up, is sexual immorality. What about sexual immorality, porneia in Greek? Again, let me point to the bottom line. False ideas enslave people, and Jesus is absolutely intolerant of people being enslaved. Sexual immorality is part of pagan culture. It's a big deal. It was everywhere. You know, things are more like today than ever before. There are famous sayings from the Roman Empire, Hellenistic pagan culture, about the place of prostitutes and concubines and wives in the life of a Roman male. Just an accepted part of what people did. And it was also a force working inside the church. Apparently there was a theology that was gaining traction at Pergamum and in other churches justifying sexual immorality. Jesus hates this way of thinking. Why? Because he is against sex? No. He invented sex. I think it's a pretty good idea. Jesus is against EFIs. I'm going to call them EFIs. Enslaving false ideas. Where their infection spreads, people get hurt. Jesus rejects EFIs about our own bodies. And so must we. Temporary and worthless biological machines? No. Your flesh and my flesh is sacred ground. Jesus inhabited a body like this. But maybe we could affirm some sort of body-spirit bifurcation. It's a fancy way of saying kind of two realities. There's the body reality and the spirit reality. One's important, the other's unimportant. One's bad, bad body, good spirit. Significant spirit, completely insignificant body. What matters is your soul, your spirit. Your body really counts for nothing. Well, this apparently was thinking that was part of people's thinking in church back then. You suppose we could affirm something like that? No. I don't have a body. I am my body. I don't live in some sort of disposable fleshly prison for my invincible soul. I am me, created by God in His image, body, soul, mind, spirit, heart, and anything else we could name to express some aspect of my humanness. What I do with my body, I do with me. I remember when I was a teenager, a young teenager, trying to deal with the realities of exploding hormones and girls that suddenly didn't have cooties anymore. And the sudden appearance of this jet engine sexuality in my Volkswagen body. And I remember having this thought. Because, see, I was a pretty good boy. White sheep of the family type. I mean, I knew right and wrong, and I knew you're supposed to do right and try not to do wrong. But man, a lot of that sexual temptation stuff looked awfully nice. I mean, forbidden fruit hanging from the tree. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, I wonder if you could just borrow somebody else's body for a day. You know, maybe I could just inhabit somebody else's body for a day and then just do whatever my flesh wanted. But of course, then I had to keep thinking. And I thought, okay, so if I did, and then I went back to my body, would I remember what happened? Would I remember all that enjoyment? And if I did, well, then it would still be me. It would still be part of my mind. It would be part of my experience. And if I didn't remember, what would be the point? People in droves, I think, are trying to call time out on their own morality. I did it, but it wasn't the real me. What me do you think it was? And this is a very bad enslaving false idea. Engage in sexual activity and you share more than your body. You share your whole self. Do so outside of the holy bond of marriage between a man, a woman, and God, and you share in immorality, fornication, sin. Here's what my ethics professor from seminary, Lewis Smead, says in his book, Sex for Christians. There is no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people are about it. The Christian assaults reality in his night out at the brothel. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. The demand for self-restraint is not a killjoy rule plastered on the abundant life by anti-sexual saints. It is respect for reality. The moral law fits the inner reality of sex. What if all those magic moments of casual sex in the movies with violins soaring and uninteresting and unsuspecting spouses waiting at home are actually tragic moments of enslavement to false ideas for actors and audiences alike? What if our culture is badly infected and we in the church, if we are not part of the infection-fighting medicine, and who likes to take their medicine, are part of the infection-spreading problem? Jesus rejects EFIs about our bodies, and Jesus rejects EFIs about the gospel. And so must we. Apparently, the Balaam and Nicolaitan groups were teaching, along with a body-spirit bifurcation, something along the lines of this. Jesus died, we win. Death is defeated. Sin has no power. So do whatever you want. The gospel becomes, in this philosophy, an irrevocable license to sin, a moral credit card with no limit and paid in full before we use it. There's truth in this, but it is badly bent. Jesus did not die so we could sin more often and with greater impunity. Why? Because sin is bad for us. And it dishonors God. Jesus rejects sin. He could do no other if he truly loves us. If it's bad, don't eat it. Flush it. Sin and death are inextricably linked in this world, this only world in which we live. Chained to sin, we are chained to death. Only God can break that chain, and he did so through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would there be a more foolish and enslaving false idea than thinking God broke the one chain so that we could wrap ourselves more tightly in the other? Jesus rejects EFIs, enslaving false ideas about God, and so must we. Final thought about sexual immorality. What if my body truly belongs to him? Can I trust him and his word concerning what is good to do and what is not, what is to be embraced and what is to be rejected? And then Jesus gives a promise to this church in Pergamum, a command and a promise. He says, repent and receive. Receive the manna, this miracle food that harkens back to the Jews wandering through the wilderness, miraculously fed with the manna. It's the counterpart to the meat sacrificed to idols. Let that go. Let that go and let God feed you, meet your needs as he will in his way. And then the white stone. We're not sure what this white stone means. There's lots of different theories, but most of them point to some kind of an invitation or relationship that's signified by this white stone. One is that you'd have a white stone, you'd break it in half, and you'd share it with your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, best friend, and each of you would wear your half, the tessera. Others talk about this white stone being a special invitation. Here, Alan, you're invited. Here's the white stone. You bring this and show it, and then you get in. In many ways, I think we might see this white stone as the answer, the counterpart, the solution to the sexual immorality problem. Nobody needs sex. I know that's, how can I say that? Every movie ever made says exactly the opposite. To be a real person, you got to have sex. Nobody needs sex. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it is a shadow of what we truly do need, and what we truly do need is intimacy. What we truly do need is to know and to be known deeply. What we truly do need is to be able to give ourselves completely to a beloved and to have a true lover give themselves to us completely. Now, human sexuality is a great way to do that. Marriage is a great context for that. But it's a shadow of the deepest need. This need for intimacy that ultimately is met in God, and that I believe is symbolized here with this white stone with your name on it. This is yours. The intimacy that you seek, the intimacy that you need, the intimacy that is an answer to every sexual impulse, ultimately, is given to us by God. Oh, you will find yourself completely satisfied in me one day. You will be able to give yourself completely and receive everything from me. So there's the answer to that, and it's promised to Pergamum. Okay, we're out of time, but I quickly want to say two things about Sardis. I call Sardis the zombie church, the dead church. Jesus says they're dead. Unlike Pergamum, they've had pressure from the outside, and they've just caved, apparently. So there's no need for infection. Dead people can't get sick. Dead churches don't get sick, they're dead. Jesus says they're dead. And the clue to this, I think, is in this word reputation. You have this great reputation. Everybody speaks highly of you, Sardis church. Heck, the whole community thinks you're wonderful. Oh, that church in Sardis, they're wonderful. They have a kind of weird religious ideas, but everybody likes them because they're really wonderful. They don't cause any problems. They go with the flow. They're just really civic-minded people. No problem. Everybody loves that big, wonderful, rich church in Sardis. Sardis is a church that is, quote, the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. And here's the thing I want to say about them, just one thing. Jesus says they are dead. Now, you might say, well, that's hyperbole. It's just an overstatement, but I'm going to take it at face value. Here's a church that is dead. You're dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Then what does he do? He gives them instructions. Now let me ask you, if we had a dead person laying here, what kind of instructions could I give them that might be helpful? Okay, listen up. Excuse me just a second. I've got a dead person here. I'll take care of it. Just kind of move your right arm over this way. Yeah. No, okay. Try opening your eyes. Just, what could I say? What kind of instructions could I give that would make any difference? Wake up! Maybe you guys, if you all help me, if you yell just louder, would that work? Why? They're dead. Dead kind of is it, right? Jesus says this church is dead. Not mostly dead. Dead. And yet he goes on to say things like, wake up, restore what remains. Remember what you've received. They're dead. Jesus, are you an idiot? Is Jesus an idiot? Good, good. We're clear on that. Then what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. I cannot speak to a dead person and have any impact. But guess who can? Oh, wait. The one who was raised from dead can speak life into what is dead. Boy, there's a word to take home with us. Do you know any people who just seem to be dead? No hope. They can't get their mind right. Don't matter how many times you send them to counseling. Don't matter how many good advice sessions you have with them. Don't matter how many little videos you have them watch. They just can't get their mind right. They're dead. And you can't speak to them. But guess who can? Any of you know of any dead churches? Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. Jesus can speak life into what is dead. And here's a picture of Sardis. He tells them to wake up. Jesus can speak to what is dead. Oh, you don't need to be absorbed. You can be made alive. And then we can deal with the infection problem together. Is that amazing? Right thinking is a challenge in every church. It's a challenge in the midst of every culture. But right thinking is something that Jesus helps us with. He helps us when we're just not thinking right. And he helps us when we've just kind of gone off the deep end into dead thinking. Jesus is the Lord over all. He holds everything in his hands. He speaks with the sword that cuts through every defense, even the defense of deadness. So we're wise to do our best, to think God's thoughts after him, to embrace what is right and good and true, and so to reject what is wrong and false and evil. To do so in a spirit of love and grace and mercy and compassion. Why? Because these are true things that are thinking God's thoughts after him as well. Amen? That's what we're called to. Tough job. Tough job in Reno, Nevada. But not too tough for us in partnership with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance again to hear from your word. Lord, I'm grateful for the patience and the diligence of a people willing to sit and hear your word, to reflect on it, to respond to it. I pray that you'd help us to do that very thing in the days and weeks and months ahead, starting with me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.